Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. And if you need a Bible, you'll find one in a seat. Every single week, you'll find one in a seat somewhere nearby you. And if you don't own a Bible, please leave with that. That is our gift to you. Let's start with a really important question. Do you have someone at your house who doesn't put stuff back where it goes? Maybe instead of back on a shelf, it lays on the floor. One of our children, I'll leave him unnamed because it's not my sweet little girl, you know that, has a tendency to leave his shoes like right smack dab in the middle of the back door every time, just right in the middle of the doorway. The follow-up question to that would be then, have any of you ever tripped over something someone else left? And how'd that go for you, right? Maybe a sanctified toss of that thing. I bring it up because today Paul brings up a spiritual trip hazard, and it's a big deal. And it's connected to where we were last week as we began Romans chapter 14. We're in this section of Romans that we're calling the gospel and conscience, the gospel and conscience. It just for reminder's sake of where we were last week, if you look at the first verse of Romans 14, it says, as for the one, and then Paul uses this really unique expression, the one who is weak in faith. The one who is weak in faith. And we said Paul's not meaning there to demean anyone or put anyone down. He's describing a kind of person in the congregation there whose conscience is a bit more fragile, who though the gospel may give license for some things, their conscience does not allow them to practice certain things. And Paul tells us, as Romans 14 began, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion. So we welcome that brother or sister in, but not for the purpose of fighting with them, of arguing with them about how we differ on these matters of conscience. In Rome, here were the prevailing conscience controversies. The eating of meat and the honoring of certain special days that especially those who have now come to Christ from Jewish background would have grown up celebrating these certain days. And later on, as we'll see here in the rest of Romans 14, the drinking of wine. And so these were conscience controversies within the congregation that Paul is providing some guidance to, and he is reminding them that the gospel has unifying power for these matters of conscience to not become dividing issues. Last week, as we made our way through the beginning of Romans 14, we used these expressions to describe those who Paul calls weak and those who in this passage Paul will call the strong. The strong are those who can. What does that mean? The gospel gives freedom to exercise a particular liberty, and my conscience or their conscience gives me freedom to exercise this liberty as well. But the weaker in conscience are those who can't, that while the gospel may give freedom to exercise this liberty, but my conscience does not give me freedom to exercise this. I'm constrained in this matter by my conscience that God has given, that like I don't want to violate my conscience, even though the gospel may give me freedom on this. And this is Paul saying, I don't want these matters to become trip hazards in the congregation. And so last week, as we made our way through the first 12 verses of Romans 14, we looked at five gospel unifiers on these matters of opinion or these matters of conscience. And let me just quickly read them for review's sake. The first was those who can, welcome, and don't argue with those who can't. You see that in Romans 14, verse 1. The second, those who can, don't despise those who can't. You see that in verse 3. The third one, those who can't, don't judge those who can. The fourth, those who can, and those who can are to live out their convictions to honor the Lord. And then the last, those who can and those who can't both live unto the Lord. And these matters of conscience issues, we're both seeking to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, those five gospel unifiers that begin Romans 14 really provide a foundation for us for some of the practical things we're going to talk about today. Because today we need to look at three resolutions to love my neighbor on matters of conscience. Three resolutions that every one of our hearts in here today need to make for us to love my neighbor or our neighbor on matters of conscience. And those three resolutions are going to build throughout the sermon today into this one main idea. So here's what the sermon's about today. We are resolved to unify and celebrate our common hope in Christ and not divide and stumble over our differences of conscience. We are resolved to unify and celebrate our common hope in Christ and not divide and stumble over our differences of conscience. Let me just remind us, these sermons last week and this week, they're about the conscience. Scripture does give clear right and wrongs, yeses and nos, thou shalt and thou shalt not. We're not talking about, oh, well, I get to decide whether I obey those or not. No, the Bible's very clear, and where the Lord calls us to obey, we obey. But then there's these freedom issues, and there's these license issues, and then there's things that Scripture maybe doesn't give such clear right and wrongs or thou shalt or thou shalt not. These are the matters we're talking about today, that our common hope in Christ is something we unify and celebrate, and we don't divide and stumble over our differences of conscience. So I'm going to read the passage for us as we go today, so I'm not going to have you stand. But let me pray and let's ask for God's help as we make our way through these three resolutions this morning. Father, I just want to ask you right now that your word would feed our soul. Lord, wherever we come in today, we're hungry for your word. We might come in fully aware of our hunger for your word this morning, or we might come in blind to our hunger for your word, but nevertheless, we're all hungry for your word and we need it. And so, Lord, I ask right now that you would allow me to teach it rightly, that I would not put any of my thoughts in what your word says, that you would keep me tethered to your word, that you would keep me under the authority of your word, and that you would hide me behind your word. And I pray, Lord, as the word goes forth, that it would be heard in a way that, Lord, your spirit is giving eyes to see and ears to hear. We need supernatural things to happen right now, Lord. This can't be left to our own natural devices. And so, Lord, we really, really, really want your spirit to come do a work in our hearts through your word this morning. So would you do that for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at this first resolution. Resolution number one. Resolved to never make my neighbor stumble over matters of conscience. Resolved to never make my neighbor stumble over matters of conscience. Look at what we see in Romans 14, verse 13. Paul writes, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. As Paul begins this verse, and he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on another any longer, he's in that word, therefore, gives us the indicator to this. He's referring back to everything he's already written in verses 1 through 12. All the things that he's covered there, we're not to do that. We're to move past judgment or despising of our brother or sister on matters of conscience. And instead, we're to do this, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. There it is. This is what we have to decide today. We need to make a decision today based on the word of God. We need to make a decision today based on the glory of Christ. We need to make a decision today based on the good of the church. And what is that decision? What is it that we're resolving today? And it's a word primarily to whom Paul would call the strong, or to use the language we've been using, those who can. This is the decision we need to make. Don't put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, we get the idea of a stumbling block. It's something that's in a path that can be tripped over. Something maybe in your home left out that should have been put away. It's something put in a path that can be tripped over. And Paul's making the point, don't let the exercise of your freedoms cause your brother or sister to spiritually trip. So decide on these matters. I'm not going to put a stumbling block. But then he uses another expression here. Rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, what is Paul getting after when he says hindrance, or other translations, and instead of hindrance, say here, pitfall? Don't let the exercise of your freedoms be a pit that your brother steps in. So when it comes to matters of conscience, those who are strong resolve not to trip or lay a trap for those who can't do the same things because their conscience constrains them on that. Now, Paul's going to unpack verse 13 a bit more, and I want to take us through this first resolution with four I will statements. So still looking at resolution number one, four I will statements that we'll build as we continue through the end of chapter 14. Here's the first I will statement. I will love you by not letting my freedoms grieve you. I will love you by not letting my freedoms grieve you. Look at verses 14 to 16. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So this brings us back to the conscience controversy of food in the congregation at Rome. Paul says all food is clean, but it's not clean for the one who thinks it's unclean. The one whose conscience does not allow them the freedom to eat of that, it's not clean. They should not partake in the eating of that food, even though all food is clean. And so for many of our Jewish brothers and sisters in the congregation, their conscience still sees food as unclean. Thus, don't grieve your brother or your sister by what you eat. If they see that food is unclean, don't pull a chair up next to them eating it. It grieves them. It affects them. And you don't want to do that by your eating. You instead want to love them by your restraint. In this, we're allowing others' conscience to be a governor on our actions when it comes to these freedoms. Let me say that again. In this, we're allowing the other person's conscience to become a governor. I'm using that word governor in the sense of something that regulates, something that restricts. Real quick, my grandparents had a cabin in northern Michigan growing up, and my grandpa always had a golf cart or something there for us to drive and tool around the woods on. But you know what he did? He always put a governor on that thing. So just when it was getting fast enough to have fun, the thing would just idle back down. Now, my dad, my dad learned how to adjust that governor for us. To the praise and glory of the Lord, okay? But a governor restricts or it regulates something. Paul's saying, we love our brothers and sisters so much. I'm going to let your conscience, Rick, guide and governor my actions here. I'll get into it. I really got to cook today, so I can't get off track too much. Because we love our brothers and sisters, we allow their conscience to joyfully governor our actions. It's a beautiful thing. It's an act of love for those whose conscience are weaker on an issue, or might not, whose conscience might be a bit more fragile on an issue. Now, how do we live like this though? Because when you hear this, what do you mean someone else kind of gets to governor the expression of my freedom? That kind of can bristle up the American mindset in many of us of rugged individualism and it's a free country and I'm free to do this and by golly, I'm going to do it. I don't care what anyone thinks. The next I will may help us with that. I will stay focused on ultimate kingdom matters. Look at what Paul writes in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but here's what it's a matter of, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let's all say amen to that. Verse 17 is really, really important. Verse 17, I think, is really important for the understanding of like this whole section of Romans that we're in. And I think where Paul gets by the time we get to the end of day in Romans 15, 13, oh Lord, help us get there, okay? That Romans 15, 13 is going to tie back into what we see here in Romans 14, 17. So it's a really important verse. It's one of those moments where Paul reminds these believers about what is of ultimate importance in the kingdom and what isn't. And we need that reminder a lot, don't we? How many times have you just been like so down a rabbit trail, like so worked up about that, and you can go, wait, hold on. Is this really of eternal significance? Like, we need that reminder often. And these conscience controversies aren't of ultimate kingdom importance. But what is? Well, he says the kingdom of God's a matter of righteousness, a matter of peace, and a matter of joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's what's ultimate. Matters of righteousness are ultimate. The Lord is after genuine righteousness being worked in our hearts. This whole letter has been about the righteousness that's been now imputed or given to us through the finished work of Jesus on the cross that is ours now by faith. And now Paul's like, more of that righteousness now practically being worked in and worked out of us from that imputed righteousness that's ours now in Jesus. That's a kingdom issue there. Or matters for peace. The Lord is after a genuine unity in his body. You know, it's amazing how often Paul writes about this topic. It's amazing how much it comes up in all of his letters to all these different congregations. The Lord, a matter of the kingdom is that we would walk in peace, the peace that Jesus has given us and the peace with one another that flows from that. Or this is a matter of the kingdom, a matter of joy. Do you know the Lord is for your joy? He is for our joy. And that our joy is to be found and enjoyed in him. This is a matter of the kingdom. And so Paul's like, focus on the matters of the kingdom. Focus on the matters of life and the spirit. Thus, you can restrict your freedoms to not grieve your brother out of a heart to serve Jesus and out of a heart that makes for peace and upbuilding, because that's a more ultimate kingdom issue here. And we will do this, we'll be about ultimate matters of the kingdom, and we'll be about not laying a stumbling block or a pitfall for our brothers and sisters on matter of conscience, because we don't want to harm or divide or even destroy, that's a strong word, or even destroy God's work. Third, I will not let conscience issues destroy God's work. Man, that word destroy is a big word. Where do we see this in the text here? Verse 20. Do not for the sake of food. Now you just read that after the comma. You just read it out loud with me. Destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Okay, so we were just told the kingdom is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. The kingdom is not a matter of what I can eat or what I can't eat. Thus, we'll not let non-kingdom essentials destroy the work God is seeking to do among us to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But isn't there something sobering about this? It's sobering to think that if we ignore these things and don't care that we can, in fact, make each other stumble, it can lead to division in the body, and division is one of the enemy's greatest tactics to try and destroy the work God is doing in our midst. I mean, this idea of destroying the work of God is a pretty sobering, heavy reality. And it puts the emphasis on the issue that Paul's talking about. We don't want to see the work of God destroyed. So we resolve, I'm not going to make my brother or sister stumble over that. Why? Because we're going to keep our focus on ultimate kingdom issues. Why? So that nothing would get in the way of the work God is doing to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, keep our hearts right here. Keep our hearts right. Because we don't want conscience issues to become destructive issues. Now, the fourth I will of this resolution, number four. I'll keep these matters between God and I. What's that mean? Living according to my conscience, guided by faith. I'll keep these matters between God and I. Living according to my conscience, guided by faith. Look at verses 22 and 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, that's not a statement, don't share your faith with unbelievers. Keep it in its context here, okay? That is a statement of, like, these matters we're talking about, of matters of conscience that could create friction between, like, you don't need, well, I'll get into it. So don't hear this, though, as a matter of, like, no, go share your faith all over the world with unbelievers. This is a matter of, like, let's not let these conscience things become dividing issues. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Keep these matters between you and God. Like, what practically, maybe, what does that mean? I don't need to walk around winning people to my side of the conscience issue. I don't need to convince you that I'm right on this and you're wrong on this. I don't need to post on social media all of my opinions on matters that aren't ultimately kingdom matters. Now, that doesn't apply at all, I don't think, right? I don't need to say every opinion I think. My mentor in college, the guy who discipled me after I came to faith, he looked at me one day and he said, "Hey, Brock, you shouldn't say everything you think." And I said, "Well, that feels a bit disingenuous." He said, "No, that's called wisdom." So in these matters, we love our neighbor. We don't live in a way to make them stumble. We operate on these matters of conscience between us and God, and we seek to live out our lives congruent to our conscience, and our conscience guided by faith. A love for God and a love for neighbor, and how our conscience guides us to live those out. So there's resolution number one. There are the four I will statements attached to it. I'm resolved to never make my neighbor stumble over matters of conscience. Don't do things before in front of your brother and sister that may trip them up spiritually, or that may lay a pit before them spiritually. Don't argue over matters that aren't ultimate kingdom matters. You don't have to win people to your side on matters of conscience. Leave it be. Leave it be. Now, related to the first resolution, we don't just want to avoid being a stumbling block. The beginning of Romans 15 is connected and flowing right out of where Paul's been in Romans 14. So it's not just about avoiding being a stumbling block, But as we get into chapter 15 here, we want to actively be a building block for their walk with the Lord. So resolution number two, resolve to please my neighbor and build them up in these matters. So I'm resolved in the first resolution. I'm not going to be a stumbling block on this. Now, we're resolved in resolution number two. I actually want to be a building block for the good and the upbuilding of their faith in these matters. And so look at what we find in Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please who? Ourselves. Let me follow the same pattern with this resolution, just to make some comments and then follow it with four I will statements. But I want you to notice something from verse 1 that guides our resolution here. This is a focus on the strong, those who can exercise all that the gospel frees them to exercise. And look at what Paul says the obligation of the strong is. It's to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please themselves. So the strong don't just go about exercising their freedom to please themselves. No, they're to bear with the failings of the weak. They're to bear with the more fragile conscience of those whose conscience constrains them from living some of these realities out. But what does this actually look like? I will look to build up my neighbor. I will look to build up my neighbor. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So think about this. What does this look like? The one who can doesn't just go about doing what his conscience frees him to do, because he's mindful of living in a way to please his neighbor. So it's not only that we're to avoid being a stumbling block, but we're to actively be a building block for those weaker in conscience. We're to live in a way that builds them up. We're restraining and we're restricting our freedoms for their ultimate spiritual good. But this is hard. And it's hard because our flesh is bent toward building up ourselves. And so Paul knows that, and he points us somewhere outside of ourselves as motivation for this. I'll look to Christ for motivation to build up my neighbor. The second I will here. I will look to Christ for motivation to build up my neighbor. Look at verses 3 and 4. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What's Paul doing? He's getting their eyes off themselves and onto Christ. He's saying, do we need a little motivation to not be focused on building ourselves up? Look at Jesus. You want some help with this? Look at your Lord. You need some help with this? Look at the master that you follow here. Look to Jesus. And then Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9 here, applying the words of that psalm to Christ. He says, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus was the ultimate expression of living not to please himself. No, he took the reproach that was rightfully due to us as sinful men and women. He took that reproach, all the insults, all the scorn, all the weight of that sin, he took it upon himself for our ultimate and eternal healing, that whoever believes in him will be saved from their sin. He said, look at Christ. The one who took the reproach of all the rightful reproach that was you, due, and I, that was due to you and I. He's the epitome of the one who is willing to sacrifice his rights to build up his neighbor. And Paul uses this Old Testament scripture here to drive that point home. And then in verse 4, he makes what I think is a bit of a parenthetical, a bit of an aside to reinforce his use of that passage from the Psalms and applying them to Christ. He basically says, hey, remember, everything that has been written, everything from our Hebrew canon, so to speak, these things are giving us instruction and endurance and how Christ has fulfilled these things, so that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we would abound in our hope in Christ. That all these things written have been written to instruct us right now, to encourage us right now, to build us up and give us endurance right now as we look to how Jesus has fulfilled these things. And with our eyes on Jesus, we're filled with hope and peace of Jesus that gets expressed in our harmony with one another. Third, I will live in harmony with others so that we glorify God with one voice. Look at what we see in verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would live in harmony. This word harmony here comes from a word in Greek that means to form or to hold an opinion. But it's getting at this idea of multiple people or multiple entities coming to be formed together around this one opinion. Now, we are familiar with the word harmony, often associated with music, right? When there is harmony, ready for, you're going to get a class in music theory now, okay? Ready for this? When there's harmony, the song sounds good. It's about as much as you're going to, that's as much as I know. All I know is when there's harmony, the song sounds good. Now, but think about this, even if you're not a music person like me, there's one song, but there are multiple singers and multiple parts that go into making that one song. And as the singers harmonize, singing distinct parts, we hear the beauty of the one song that comes together. And Paul is encouraging us, let us live in harmony, and look at what the verse says, in accord with Christ Jesus. So the center point of our harmony is Jesus Christ. It's not our conscience convictions that we're harmonizing over, or what we think about exercising or not exercising, where the Bible gives us latitudes and freedoms. Our anchor or our center point of our harmony is Jesus Christ. And when we do that, when we are harmonized in accord to Christ, we together, though many, can glorify God with one voice, as the scripture says here. So look at the unity of this. Look at the Christ-centeredness of this. Paul is encouraging the strong, don't just go live with license in a way that tears down your weaker brothers and sisters. Instead, live to not make them stumble, but more than that, live to build them up. Restrain your freedoms out of love so that they are built up. And so together you all are harmonizing around Jesus Christ. So the song the world hears sung from the church is the glory of God in the face of Christ. Not that church bickers over this and that church bickers over this. That the song the world hears is the glory of God in the face of Christ. And how we unify on matters where the scripture gives us latitudes and freedoms is a huge matter on how the world hears the song of Jesus sung from the church. And when we do that, the fourth I'll welcome others as Christ has welcomed me. Verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul's reminding them that Christ has welcomed them into his family, into his righteousness by faith, and he's welcomed the Jew out of trying to earn their rightness through law-keeping and works righteousness to receive a righteousness by faith. And he's welcomed the Gentile out of pagan practices and idol worship, out of moral depravity to receive a righteousness by faith. And if the perfect, spotless Lamb of God has welcomed us to himself by faith, we too can surely welcome one another who differ on matters of conscience and matters of opinion. And it's this reminder of Christ's welcome to both the Jew and the Gentile that Paul now explodes. And that this is This is the last part we're going to look at. How Paul now explodes into a worshipful way to summarize this entire section. So here's our final resolution. Resolution number 3. Resolved to allow God to fill us with his joy and peace through faith so that we will abound in Holy Spirit hope. Look at this next section, Romans 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope. Remember what he has just said. Welcome one another the way Christ has welcomed you, both Jew and Gentile, together into his family. And how did he accomplish that? Well, he became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness of his promise and fulfill every one of those promises made to the patriarchs. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so he became a servant to the Jews to fulfill every promise made to the patriarchs and to become a vessel of mercy to make a way for the Gentiles. And now Paul's hammering this point from the Hebrew scriptures of how he's done that. And Paul says, let me show you from the scriptures. 2 Samuel 22 verse 50 says, and Deuteronomy 32 verse 43 says, and Psalm 117 verse 1 says, and Isaiah 11 verse 10 says. Those are what he just rapid fires off there in Romans chapter 15. And all of it crescendos into this beautiful verse that we've probably prayed over our children or prayed over our lives or prayed over others. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How are these matters fulfilled in you? The God of hope fills you with all joy. Remember the matters of the kingdom that Paul mentioned middle of chapter 14? The God of hope fills you so that this matter of the kingdom of joy flows out of your life. With all peace. Remember the matters of the kingdom mentioned in Romans 14, verse 17. How does that flow from your life? The God of hope fills you so that that matter of the kingdom is a matter in your life. With all joy and peace in believing. How is righteousness won in our life? By faith. Righteousness, a matter of the kingdom. How is that fulfilled in our life? By the God of hope. Who fills you so that we would be a people who abound in Holy Spirit hope. And when we're a people who abound in Holy Spirit hope, we don't get sidetracked and divided and bickering and fighting about things that are a matter of conscience and opinion. Amen? We're resolved to unify and celebrate our common hope in Christ and not divide and stumble over our differences of conscience. And so now it's time to celebrate the hope that we have in Christ through 8 people today going public in their profession of Jesus Christ as their Savior through baptism. All 8 of these, 4 in this service, 4 in next, have declared before us their testimony that they have been saved by the grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and they're ready to show us that they're followers of Jesus through the waters of baptism today. And as all 4 of these are baptized, we want to celebrate with each of them in a way that's a fitting celebration for what they're declaring in front of us. And so why don't you come on up here, whoever we have first here.